right. We have spent a lot of time dealing with the seven trumpets, and hopefully we'll finish that up tonight. I want to go over a few remaining details. I've spent an extensive amount of time on this because I want us to get this portion of the Book of Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, just to understand those. And so we spent some time, and hopefully we will finish up tonight. Lord, just be with us, Father. Be with us in a powerful and a mighty way, Lord. We ourselves are in apocalyptic times, Lord, a lot of warfare. We need heaven's grace and heaven's assistance at this time for you to raise up the church to be the church. And we, as always, ask for the revelation of Jesus Christ in our nation, Father, and in the nations of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So the seven seals, the final three, are called the three woes. That's based on Revelation 8:13. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle or an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead or through mid-heaven. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to sound." Now, the final trumpets are an increase of the earlier trumpets and the seven seals. Just as we see, we've been using the gospel pattern that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, as well as Mark 13, that the church in its just walk in Christ moves from suffering. There will always be suffering, but sometimes there's an intensification of that suffering, and it's called tribulation or affliction. And then there are those moments where it's great tribulation. And great tribulation is something so powerful and overwhelming in terms of suffering that it looks as if it threatens the very existence of the church. And when John got the book of Revelation, when he received this, it was right before the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. And it shows us a pattern of how God works. The beautiful news about these final three woes, which would be an increase of intensity from the first four trumpets and the seven seals that release a lot of things into the atmosphere, that release a lot of things into human history. The encouragement, and this is consistent with Old Testament scriptures, the Gospels, Acts, the epistles, and now finally the concluding book of scripture, Revelation, is that no matter how intense things get, no matter how great the tribulation gets, Jesus has the final say. And of course, we see that in the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. So chapter 9 deals with the fifth trumpet in verses 1 through 12. And when the fifth trumpet ends, verse 12 says, "The first woe has passed. Two woes are yet to come." So each of the final three trumpets are a woe. And the woe means the release of what we would call covenant curses from the scripture. That is, it's not only an intensification of suffering and an intensification of demonic activity, but it's an intensification of the Lord's opposition to those forces that seek to destroy the earth, that seek to destroy God's people. And we see if the first woe is the fifth trumpet, we know that the second woe is the sixth trumpet, and the third woe would be the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet. So I began looking at Peter Lightheart's commentary on the book of Revelation, began looking at some of the things he quoted. We've really taught on much of these things, but he just has some very excellent detail that will help us to understand. So as I said last week, he says the first four trumpets preceding chapter 9, verse 1, or chapter 8, verse 13, the description of the three woes. The first four trumpets have brought curses on land, sea, springs of water, and sky. With the fifth trumpet, the Lord permits hell to be open so that demons are released to torment the people of the earth. Beginning in chapter 9 and continuing for several chapters, John's focus is almost now entirely on the earth. We've seen the revelation of Jesus, the message to the seven churches in the first three chapters. John is caught up to heaven as a representative of the church being caught up to heaven and being seated in the heavenly places, beginning with chapter 4. And then when we get to chapters 8 and 9 and onward, we have this focus now on the earth, in the land, in cities, with empires and their propagandists taking the lead role. This trajectory indicates on a small scale the movement of the entire book of Revelation, which moves from the island of Patmos to heaven, but then also the wilderness and a high mountain. Earth, not heaven, is the final location of the book of Revelation. It is the fulfillment of Jesus's teaching us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has taken care of heaven, and now Jesus, through the church and through his intervention in human history, is going to take care of the earth. Things happen in heaven first, but they happen in heaven to be replicated on the earth. Now, that fourfold movement that Lightheart describes from Patmos to heaven to the wilderness and a high mountain, I want to review that once again because that's important. Four times in the book of Revelation, and this forms the pattern that Lightheart is referring to. Four times the Holy Spirit intervenes in the book of Revelation, and it divides the whole book, the entire prophecy neatly into four sections. The first one, Lightheart said that the trajectory of the book starts on Patmos, and that's in chapter 1, verse 10. And in verse 1-9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. There's that term, tribulation and great tribulation. I'm your partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So there's a pattern. I've often said in teaching this, that these three things converge where the Lord's kingdom is being established in human history. And that was the purpose of Jesus's ministry, to announce the coming of the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom coming to the earth, to have the final say in direct contrast to all earthly political systems. When the kingdom is proclaimed, manifested, and established, it will go along always with tribulation and perseverance. The kingdom is established. That's the Lord's move. The counter move by the dragon is tribulation, suffering, affliction, opposition to God's kingdom. And we then are called to persevere in Jesus. And we persevere by giving account of God's word and bearing witness to Jesus, walking in the testimony of Jesus. And John says, in light of this, I was in the Spirit. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So John starts in Patmos. The loud voice, of course, behind him is going to be Jesus, where the kingdom is manifested, the king is manifested. So that if we're looking for a greater manifestation of God's kingdom on the earth, we're always awaiting a greater revelation of Jesus. This is what we are doing right now as the body of Christ, not only in America, but in the nations of the earth. We are waiting for a greater revelation, unveiling, manifestation, realization of Jesus Christ. But then things move from Patmos to heaven. And again, remember the key in these four movements, it's going to be the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, or I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord is when the Lord alone is exalted in the earth. And of course, anytime God moves to reveal who Jesus is to the nations, we might call it revival, we might call it reformation, but it's the day of the Lord, not the day of man. The day of man is always contrasted with the day of the Lord. But then the next revelation of the Spirit is that John and the church moves from Patmos to heaven. And that's in Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, and this is revelation of Jesus in chapter 1, and the prophetic word commissioning the church apostolically in chapters 2 and 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's the voice announcing the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1, said, come up here, that is to heaven, and I will show you what must take place after this. As I spoke several weeks ago, if we want to know what's going on, we have to go to heaven in the Spirit. At once I came to be in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So you see the revelation. It's an unveiling of Jesus first. Then it's the revelation of his word to the churches, which is these things are happening right now. The word of the Lord is going forth to the churches, followed by a revelation of a throne in heaven, and the one seated on the throne would be the Father. And then also, besides the revelation of the Father, verse 5 says, from that throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, the sign that God is going to be revealed and his kingship and his kingdom. And peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So it's a triune revelation, a revelation of Jesus on the earth and a revelation of the Father and the Spirit and heaven. And so then we move from the earth on Patmos to heaven in chapter 4 to the wilderness. We come to the wilderness, and that brings us to Revelation 17. And in Revelation 17:3, and again, it'll be the third reference to the movement of the Spirit. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous name, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The revelation of Babylon seated upon the beast. Now, if we're saying that these four movements of the Spirit give us the whole pattern of the book of Revelation, then it gives us the whole pattern of discipleship. It gives us the whole pattern of kingdom revelation. It gives us the whole pattern of apostolic, prophetic, fivefold ministry in the earth. What are the four things that we need to see by the Spirit? We need to see Jesus. We need to see the testimony of Jesus and Jesus. Second, we need to see things from the heavenly perspective. Third, once we understand the testimony of Jesus, in other words, our mission in light of who Jesus is, then we need to see things from heaven's perspective. Then we're prepared to come back to the earth, the wilderness, and see the harlot, Babylon, and the beast. The beast system, the human politics, that is in essence the anti-kingdom. It's an alternate kingdom that says human history will be decided by political entities, by nations, by empires. And we need to see this and understand this. We need to understand what Babylon really is. We need to understand. We need to be able, once we see Jesus and we understand the testimony of Jesus, once we go to heaven and see things from heaven's perspective, then and only then can we come back down to earth and evaluate the things of human history, the things of the earth, accurately. Only then will we understand what is Babylon and what is the beast. Babylon is false worship, false prophecy, false culture. And we need to be able to see that. We need to be able to distinguish it. To see it and distinguish it is so that in 18 verse 4, we hear another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. We need to come out of Babylon. We need to not be part of the Babylonian pseudo culture system of the earth. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. In essence, to understand what sin really is, we have to understand what Babylon is, what false worship is. And we will understand this through this movement of the Spirit that takes us from seeing Jesus to understanding what the testimony of Jesus and our purpose is as those who declare the kingdom, who proclaim the kingdom. We need to understand this from heaven's perspective. We need to see history not from an earthly perspective. An earthly perspective, I said, I think it was last week, several weeks ago, earthly perspectives, what they do is they distort, distract us from seeing things, from understanding that our destiny and our power and our mission are fueled by heaven, are sourced by heaven. So the work of the Spirit, there are two positive aspects, seeing Jesus and our mission in light of who Jesus is, seeing things from a heavenly perspective. But then there's a negative or an earthly issue that we must see. And we not only must understand who or what Babylon is, but we have to understand the beast upon which Babylon rides. Babylon rides on the political powers of the earth, on the backs of human empire, which are driven by human values, human agendas, and human aspirations, and not the kingdom of the Lord. We need to be able to look at the 2024 election from heaven's perspective and recognize the difference of what is coming from heaven and what is derived from the Lord's kingdom, and recognize that and discern it in opposition to what comes from the beast and from the harlot. But then Lightheart says, we move from Patmos to heaven, to the wilderness, and then we come to a high mountain. The fourth movement of the Spirit is in 21:10. And 21:10 says, and he, and that's referring to in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And the seven bowls are basically what takes place in the seventh trumpet. And it's the judgment on Babylon, and it's the judgment on beast. So it's an angel. And that angel says, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit. There's the fourth movement of the Spirit in the book. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. That's a mountain on earth. And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven comes from the earth. Your will is done on earth from heaven as it's done in heaven. And it comes down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It's high priestly. These jewels that adorn the city of the New Jerusalem are the same jewels that were on the high priest's breastplate when he went in and represented Israel before the Lord. Each one of the jewels represented a different tribe. Each one of the jewels appears to represent a different apostle, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. What it is saying is that the glory of God, the New Jerusalem, is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The church is the city. The church is the high priestly ministry. The church is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. And the church is truly apostolic ministry. And it's as the church becomes transformed into the bride of the Lamb, as the church is transformed into being the Lord's representative image bearer, the one who exercises the Lord's dominion in the earth, as was prophesied in Genesis chapter 1 by the Lord, the kingdom of God is established in the earth. So that gives us a picture there of how not only to interpret the book of Revelation, but to understand our purpose. We see Jesus, we understand who he was, what his mission was, how he carried it out. We're transformed, we're transported and transformed, transported to heaven, transformed in heaven to see things from heaven's standpoint. And only when we see Jesus, when we understand the mission, when we see things from heaven's perspective, can we truly see the false priestess, the false worship, and the dragon and the beast system and false prophecy. And then as we see those things and we walk in the righteousness of the Lord based on that vision of Christ and that vision of heaven and that vision of what real darkness is about, then we become the bride of the Lamb. The bride becomes the city, and the city is God's kingdom eternally inhabiting the earth. Just to remind you of the significance of what does it mean, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and the Spirit showing us the holy city, Jerusalem coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. That's chapter 19. Chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, precedes this, the New Jerusalem coming down upon a mountain, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in 19 verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. He exercises his kingly rule. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. How has the bride made herself ready? It is granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. The bride, the corporate people of God, not just fivefold leaders or anointed ministers, the entire people of God, they become the bride, and they are dressed in fine linen, just as the apostles have the jewels of the 12 tribes. The bride is clothed like the high priest, fine linen, bright and pure, and exposes, of course, the false priesthood of Babylon, which basically says, do it the world's way. That will be pleasing to God. That's the moral mission of human history. That's good versus evil. Instead of choosing that, we choose to look like the high priest. And that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the transformation that takes place from chapter 1, chapter 19, and chapter 21 is the bride begins to look like Jesus. If we want to put it this way, the bride who's been justified by Jesus now has become sanctified and will become glorified. That's why the glory of God is mentioned, that the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God in 21, 10, and 11, says that this holy city has the glory of God. We move from justification to sanctification to glorification. And the journey of church history, when we look at church history, it's just like the journey that we have as individuals. As an individual, we're justified by Christ, and then we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and we become sanctified. And finally, we become glorified like Jesus when we receive our new bodies. But just like the individual goes through that on an individual level, the church as a corporate entity must go through that. If Mike Osminski finishes his journey. He was justified. That's the basis of his sanctification, and that's the basis of his glorification. If he is perfect at the end, will the purposes of God in the earth be fulfilled? No. It's a corporate. And this is why, this is why we exhort one another daily, Hebrews says, all the more as we see the day coming. We are exhorting our brothers and sisters to walk in justification, the righteousness of Christ, to work that righteousness out in our sanctification, and to seek glorification, which is not simply as an individual, I'm raised from the dead and I'm in heaven for all eternity. It's that we corporately walk in glorification as we manifest God's kingdom, God's city, God's bride to all the earth. Praise the Lord. So we go back to Revelation chapter 9, and we will continue with Lightheart's exhortation. So the fifth angel is, first of all, and this is, we're seeing how final patterns work, how final patterns work in human history, but how final patterns work for each generation of the church, as that generation goes through its justification, sanctification, and glorification process. The final three trumpets, there will be, the closer we move in sanctification and glorification and living out the Lord's purposes in the earth, there will be a release of tremendous demonic activity. That is the fifth trumpet. And that tremendous demonic activity can be very difficult. That's where the Gospels talk about, this is when men's heart fail them for fear. This is when people stop having faith in the Lord. This is when people fall away in discouragement or depression. It's because of this increased demonic activity. It's as if the devil is looking, the dragon is looking and say, well, this generation of Christians, I'm going to stop my, I couldn't stop the last generation, but I'm going to stop this generation. So we're while we gain lessons from the last generation, our greatest concern is our generation. Acts says that David was faithful in all his generation. We are called to be faithful in all our generation, if we're 7 or we're 70, if we have many years left or we have a few years left. The message of the book of Revelation teaching, the sacred times teaching of Pastor Oz, that he wants to get down on the podcast so that people can hear it or people can be encouraged by it, is this. We are called, everybody on this call, this is the message, this is the vision of Lord of the Harvest. We're called to be faithful in our generation. But we understand as that generation comes to a conclusion, there will be this incredible outpouring of demonic activity, as it says, to turn away the very elect if possible. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. It's not possible, but the attempt is there. But the beauty of this is, as we go through that difficult time in the fifth woe, the first woe, the fifth trumpet, this increased demonic activity is going to move into the sixth trumpet, which is heaven comes. The resources of heaven come to assist us in making war against the demonic powers. And that, in turn, will lead us into our call and our commission, our apostolic and prophetic commission. It will bring us face to face with the powers of darkness. It may end in martyrdom for some of us, but in the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And it's like a relay race. Okay, in a relay, you have four runners. And the first runner starts out and he's got his baton. And when he gets to the end of his portion and he's running against these forces that are at work against him, he wants to win the race. He passes the baton on to the next runner, who runs and passes it on to the next runner, and finally passes it on to the fourth and final runner, who carries that baton to the finish line. That's church history. We are running for our generation, and whether Jesus returns in our generation or he returns in another generation, that's not an issue. Our job is to be faithful to the Lord, to walk in the testimony of Jesus, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's our mission, our job. And our mission may not be to get to the finish line. My mission may not, but some of you who are younger than me, you may be the final generation. We're already exchanging batons right now, but my job, whatever generation we find ourselves in, and this has been true, it was true in 70 AD. John was calling the churches to be faithful to Jesus in this uprising of the beast and the Roman Empire. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews was calling Jewish Christians to rise up in faithfulness and not desert or be disloyal to the call of being both Jewish and Christian. That's the testimony of Paul's final epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He's calling Timothy, his disciple, Titus, his disciple. He said, I'm passing the baton on to you. I'm going home to be with the Lord. The moment of my exodus is near. He and Peter say it to the final generation. They're passing the torch on. And this continues through church history until we arrive at chapter 19, the bride is ready. Chapter 21, the new Jerusalem is ready to come down from heaven to the earth. And I know there are a lot of Christians who get upset with me when I say Jesus, the ultimate final iteration of the second coming may or may not be in our generation, but he is coming. He's going to reveal himself so that we can be faithful to our generation. I know there are believers who get upset when I say that. Well, let them get upset. The point is I'm not saying he's coming or he's not coming. No man knows the day or the hour. I am saying that regardless, we are called to be faithful to Jesus until our dying breath, whether the Lord takes us home naturally or martyrdom takes place. So here we are. We're running the race, and various teachers teach that. Various authors in the New Testament remind us, run the race. So chapter 9, verse 1, here's how we run the race. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. This is what Lightheart says. The star who receives the key should be identified with the king, the angel of the bottomless pit, the angel of the abyss, named later in verse 11 as Abaddon and Apollyon. Stars are symbol of rulers, and I would say symbols of heavenly rulers, symbols of sons of God, symbols of members of the heavenly council. Stars are symbols of rulers, and a fallen star is a ruler displaced from his high place. Abaddon, more specifically, is a satanic star, anticipating the later vision of the dragon who is thrown from heaven to the earth to persecute the woman. We see that in chapter 12. Remember that chapter 12 then is a reiteration of everything that takes place in the seventh trumpet, but we could also say in the fifth and the sixth trumpets. Satan has been cast down from heaven, and he is given this key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. And there rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. The first spiritual picture of these demonic forces being released by Satan is that they're like locusts. They are permitted to torment men, but they're not allowed to kill anyone. They drive them to desire death, but they do not kill them. The torment is all the worse because they cannot find relief. So we continue. It says, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. So they're locust-like, they're scorpion-like. Locusts devour. They just destroy everything in their way. When you have a locust attack, it's like it literally just destroys everything green, everything alive, everything agricultural, every crop in its path. There, it's so thick and full of these insects that it's as if the very sky itself is darkened. But it's also scorpions. Scorpions torment. They don't necessarily kill, but they torment. Now, these locusts were told not to harm the grass of the earth, verse 4, or any other green plant or any green tree, but only the people of God who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, which we've already seen in the breaking of the sixth seal back in chapter 7. There's a mark that protects God's people. God's people are protected. It goes back again, that saying that I believe I probably first heard from Papa Pete Beck, that the servant of the Lord is indestructible until his purposes are fulfilled in the earth. And what this says, that in the light of judgment, destruction, even martyrdom, God's people are confident that they are to fulfill their purpose, which is the testimony of Jesus, and which is to pass the baton on to the next generation. They were allowed to torment people for 5 months, verse 5, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. They do not kill. The power of life and death is in the hands of the Lord. Jesus now holds the keys to death and hell, as we saw in chapter 1, not Satan any longer. Jesus has the keys. And it's reminding us that no matter how difficult things get, Jesus is in control. God is in control. This is how we walk in the testimony of Jesus. Jesus can go forth to the cross and fulfill God's purposes because he knows no matter what things look like, even what he experiences, God the Father is in control. And everything works out according to his purposes. Now, this demonic manifestation, this unprecedented demonic manifestation, it's a manifestation of torment. When we talk about the increase of mental illness, the increase of addiction, the increase of human suffering in human souls, we're talking about this demonic outbreak that Satan releases into the earth. Remember, the Lord's desire is for people to repent. Remember that the Lord's desire for the church is that we bring healing to the torment. Lightheart says of this, there is a fate worse than death, wanting to die and not being able. The increase in suicide or attempted suicide, It all speaks concerning this release of unprecedented demonic power. Now, he makes a point here. He says, when the Spirit came on Jesus in the Gospels, Lightheart said, there were suddenly demons everywhere. When the Spirit was poured out on the apostles, on the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, it provoked a demonic reaction. The Jewish leaders went crazy when the Spirit's poured out. The Spirit, when the Spirit is truly poured out on the church, it raises up demonic activity. If you look, I've said this before, if you look in the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of demonic activity like you see in the New Testament. Jesus comes, there are demons everywhere. The Spirit is poured out on the church, there are demons everywhere. The church, Lord of the harvest, the Spirit's poured out and there's such an increase of God. Demons everywhere, demonic attacks. We understand this is how it works because that's how the fifth trumpet, the first woe, works. The angel of the bottomless pit, the angel of the abyss, Lightheart says, comes to the abyss to release a roaring storm cloud of demons. The Spirit fills the church. as glory filled the tabernacle and temple. When Moses put together the tabernacle, the Spirit of God came down powerfully. When Solomon built the temple, the Spirit of God came and inhabited it. The church is now the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. And so the Spirit fills the church with the glory of God. This is why we pray every Sunday. Are we praying every Sunday? That's why I send out all that those exhortations by Pastor Tim. Are we saying, wow, that's a great prayer? Are we praying into that prayer? Are we in agreement? Are we in expectation? Let this Sunday be the greatest Sunday that ever took place at Lord of the Harvest. I've been doing that for 25 years at Lord of the Harvest. When we gather together corporately, let this be the time the Spirit gets poured out. Let the glory fill the house. In Revelation 4:1, which we already quoted, a door opens so that John can ascend to heaven to witness heaven's worship. At the end of the trumpet sequence, once the seventh trumpet blows, the temple of God will be opened in heaven. He references 11 verse 19. When the seventh trumpet is blown and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingly reign forever and ever. Verse 15 says, then verse 19 says, then God's temple in heaven was open, as it was in the ministry of Jesus, as it was on Pentecost Sunday, as it will be in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, as it will be as the church goes through generation by generation and gets ready to pass on the torch. I'm expecting the temple in heaven to be open. I'm expecting an outpouring of the Spirit. I'm expecting it to be greater than anything I've ever experienced. And I've experienced some great things, and I know many of you have as well. And the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. The Ark of the Covenant, that's the throne. Remember what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was where God was seated on his throne in the Holy of Holies. The Lord's throne was the Ark of the Covenant. It's a chair. It's a boxed chair, like many thrones were of the ancient Near Eastern kings. Overlaid with gold, there's a seat and the two cherubim, the two living creatures, like we see in the book of Revelation, like we see in Isaiah 6, like we see in the first few chapters of Ezekiel. The Ark of the Covenant is seen, it's revealed. His kingship, his lordship is revealed. And then there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and heavy hail. All the things that happen, all the spatio-temporal things that get disrupted when God comes to the earth, he shakes the earth. The earth is shaken. The cosmos are shaken. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord. So we continue. Lightheart says, as this star falls to the earth, the key to the pit is given to him. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. I reference that from Revelation 1:18. He's able to open and close those doors at will. That's what it said to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7. He's the one who opens and no one closes, closes and no one opens. That means he gives access to people to come into the temple, and he closes off access to the temple. Jesus is David. Jesus is the steward of David's house, the one who admits to and includes from the king's court. The major domo, the steward of the house, had what was called the key of the kingdom, the key of the house. Isaiah 22 talks about that. When we look at the seven churches, where we're going to go next, we'll talk about some of those things. But the major domo was the number two person to the king in the house of Israel and in the house of Judah. He was the one who said someone could come in to the presence of the king, and he was someone who said you can't come into the presence of the king. Jesus has that key now. Now, what Lightheart does here is he draws an inference. He says, if this demonic star receives a key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, only Jesus can give it to him. He is the Lamb on the throne, and what happens on the earth is at his disposal. You have to understand This is what Luther meant when he said the devil is God's devil. The devil does not act apart from God's authority. He's not a rogue who acts autonomously or according to his own will. He can do nothing. No one can do anything in this universe without the Lord's permission. He's God's devil in that the Lord uses him to accomplish God's purposes in the church and in the earth. Guess what purifies the church? Suffering. So what purifies the church? Affliction, tribulation, great tribulation. This is what purifies the church. And so chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, that's the five I'm looking for here. Everything is couched in old covenant terms that God is in charge of the universe. Even though the ancient Israel believed in demons and evil and dark forces, never would an Israelite, a Hebrew believer in Yahweh, believe that anything had equal or more power than Yahweh did. And so we're going to see, we're going to understand how these things work by just the language, the language here. Now, when we look at the bottomless pit, the term abyss, it is used, I believe, seven times in the book of Revelation. And its first appearance is in verses 1 and 2. This demonic star has a key to the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit. He opens the shaft of the bottomless pit in verse 2. And verse 11 is the third reference in the chapter 9 and the fifth trumpet to the bottomless pit. These demonic powers have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, the next reference that we're going to see to the abyss, we see it in the bottomless pit being released, these demonic forces releasing, being released in the earth in the fifth trumpet. The next time we're going to see it, and I want you to see what it's associated with. It's associated with this king who at this stage is not named the dragon or the serpent, but will be named in chapter 12. The second place we see the bottomless pit mentioned is when the witnesses come forth in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, the apostolic and prophetic witness of the corporate church. It says they are giving their testimony in 11 verse 7 says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the abyss, the bottomless pit, will make war on them and will conquer them and kill them. So we understand that this ruler that comes from the bottomless pit, Satan, is associated with this beast. Now, the beast hasn't been mentioned yet. This is the first mention of the beast in Revelation 11. It's mentioned in light of the sixth trumpet and will be described very clearly in Revelation 13 as one of the two sons of the dragon. Now, keep in mind where the term the abyss comes from. I've mentioned that several times in the past few weeks. The abyss is mentioned in the beginning of creation. Genesis simply says, you don't have to turn it because we've quoted it enough. Genesis 1, the very scripture begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see God, you see the creation of heaven and the earth, and you also see this face of the deep, this face of the waters. That's the abyss. So from the beginning of scriptural story, the beginning of the scriptural picture, there's God in creation, and there's the abyss. And the abyss is likened to the roaring deep, to the almost bottomless oceans that inhabit the earth's surface. And that deep, that roaring deep, it's without form and void. There's no order to it. It's dark. It's chaotic. without form and void, tohu va vohu in Hebrew means it's chaos. And so we see in the beginning a picture of God and creation, which equals order, and we see chaos, disorder, and death. That's the two opposing forces at the beginning. And it's the spirit that hovers over the water, and God speaks. And when he speaks, he says, let there be light. And God separates light from darkness, day from night. And so the abyss stands for chaos, disorder, death, destruction, insanity. And the Lord's creation stands for life and light and truth and goodness and holiness and health and healing and prosperity. And that's what the abyss is. So when this idea of the abyss is brought into the fifth trumpet three times, it's the place where the beast emerges from, where the satanic overlord emerges from. It's speaking where chaos is, where confusion is, where destruction is. That's the forces of darkness and the powers of evil that oppose God's kingdom. The only order of Satan's kingdom is disorder. It's to just devastate and seek to hinder and seek to oppose and seek to destroy God's order. So we're seeing the demonic powers and Satan, and we're seeing the beast as being part of that. The next place that we see the term abyss is where we've already been, Revelation 17. And remember, Revelation 17, John is carried by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he sees this woman, and he sees this woman sitting on the beast. And when I saw her, John says, at the end of verse 6 in chapter 17. He actually says in 17:6, and I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Babylon is the source of martyrdom. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, were marveled to see the beast, because it was and is not and it is to come. Now, a couple points to make here. Both Babylon and the beast, again, are associated with chaos, disorder, disruption, removing redemption from people, removing forgiveness, removing healing. They're part of that chaotic disorder. The woman and the beast are connected because the woman sits on the beast. Babylon, doing things man's way, brings chaos and disorder. And the chaos is to bring destruction, as verse 8 says. And one of the things that describes this chaos is that it was, is not, and is to come. Chaos, disorder, beast reality, Babylonian reality, death. They constantly look like they're defeated, but they constantly seem to come back. But that's where we have to understand things from heavenly perspective. Though things may seem to come back, they don't come back. They've been defeated at the cross by Jesus. And see, the church doesn't hold on to something that we hope is going to take place one day. We hang on to something that has taken place. That's the testimony of Jesus. Jesus goes into the suffering of the cross, knowing that he's going to become sin, that the full force of the wrath of the law is going to come upon him, and all the demonic forces of the cosmos are going to appear to have defeated him. But he understands that that's not truth. That's chaos's alternative version of reality. And one of the things we learn from going to heaven and being seated in heavenly places is just like, you know, the TV shows right now and the things that are being streamed, the different series that are being streamed and the movies that are coming out. Everything talks about these alternate timelines, these alternate universes. Again, it's the world catching up with scripture. We do live in an alternate timeline. There are two alternate timelines. There's the Lord's timeline, which says victory has already taken place. There's the alternate timeline of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot saying, no, God's purposes will yet be defeated. We live in the midst of a battle of two alternative timelines. I've watched several series that have these alternative timelines in them to really get a grip of how the world is thinking about what scripture teaches. And right now, science fiction and TV, they're obsessed with alternate multiple timelines. Just about every show you watch, every other show, it's some alternate timeline that's going on. It's because we're getting closer to the ultimate revelation of these things. And see, the world, even though the world doesn't submit to God's word, the world reads God's word, or the world embraces truth from God's word. They just embrace it on their own terms. Their own terms are our timeline. We're going to figure it out. It's just like Babylon represents an alternate timeline. It's this tower built to the heavens. And the nations of the earth come and say, God, we're going to help you work it out. Our timeline is going to prevail in the earth. And the Lord says, no, your timeline is not going to prevail. So really what faith and what hope and love are, hope is expecting God's timeline to triumph. Faith is walking into the open doors of heavens that God brings us into to see his timeline. That's why John goes to heaven, first of all, to see the timeline of heaven. Then he comes back down to earth and he sees the dragon and the false prophet and the beast and the harlot's alternate timeline. And he sees both of these and the purpose, bearing witness to Jesus, walking in the testimony of Jesus, is that we hang on to the divine timeline. Now, if hope is expecting it to take place, even when it doesn't look like it's taking place, and faith is I enter into heaven and I remember I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ, and I don't let the lies from the alternative earthly timeline influence me. What is love? Love is when we recognize that when we experience heaven, we experience God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we walk in their love, and that love transforms us and gives us confidence. Now, the final three references to the abyss are in chapter 20 when we talk about the millennium, the 1,000 years. The first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit. Now, back in the fifth trumpet, Satan gets the key to the bottomless pit and releases all these demonic forces. But the sixth trumpet is going to be heaven's opposition and the church entering in to the full effect of heaven's inheritance and heaven's resources and walking in our inheritance and walking in our apostolic and prophetic anointing and living in heaven and declaring these things to the people that dwell on the earth to join them, to encourage them to join the cadre of the saints who live in the heavenly places. He gets out for a while. He has a key. He looks like has a certain amount of authority to oppose God's purposes. That's the beast that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. All that beast is reworking in church history what that beast tried to accomplish in the crucifixion of Jesus. The beast is Rome and the leaders of the Jews coming together to defeat God's Messiah and keep the power for themselves. Well, the same thing happens. It doesn't work. We know that Christ gets the victory, that he believes in his father's purposes. Well, we worked that out in our history. Now, the dragon that's been cast from heaven, what persecutes the woman and the seed of the woman after Jesus ascends to heaven in chapter 12 and casts him out of heaven, and now comes after us. And so for a while, he does the same with us. Don't we have moments? We call them moments of discouragement, moments of unbelief, moments of trials. Don't we have moments when for a moment we're living in an alternate timeline? It's not the Lord's. It's, and we hear the accusation. We hear the lies. We hear the falsehood. Your God is nothing. You're nothing. You've missed God completely. You're not obedient to God. You're not hearing God. You're deceived. Why don't you just curse God and die, as Job's wife said to Job when he was living in that alternative timeline for the moment of sickness and illness and disaster in his family and disaster in his possessions. But he had to say, no, I'm in that reality right now. There are moments where we might even for a moment in time believe that God's purposes are going to fail in our lives. The devil might even say to us, it works for everybody else, but it doesn't work for you. Your church is worthless. Look at these other churches that are doing well. But whether it's to us individually or it's to a congregation, they're lies. They're an alternate timeline. So the enemy can move in the reality of the fifth trumpet, but an angel comes down from heaven, sixth and seventh trumpet like things, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And we see this language of the bottomless pit and the pit being shut and sealed. We see the other references to the abyss. What this says is that the final place for the Satan will be in the pit, will be in the bottomless pit. The enemy will not control, will not rule, will not exercise his authority in the beast and the false prophet and toward Babylon to enforce his alternative timeline. But God's kingdom will triumph and prevail. So when we talk about the abyss, when Lightheart points us out, he's talking about, again, he points us out to, this is what spiritual warfare is: understanding things from heaven's perspective and not the earth's perspective, listening to the Lord and not listening to the forces of darkness that oppose the Lord. Now, when these locusts come out in verse 2 of chapter 9, smoke rises like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Now, Lightheart points out a few things that are significant and important. Let me read. He said, remember, and we've looked at this verse, even in light of these seven trumpets, when Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, and for time's sake, we're not going to necessarily go to these verses and look at them all, but I'll give you the verse references and you can mark them down. When Yahweh cuts a covenant with Abraham, he appears like the smoke of a smoking oven and a flaming torch in Genesis 15:17. This idea, smoke can obscure, but smoke can also be a sign that God is receiving something and entering into covenant with human beings. The smoke of the incense that arose from the high priest being at the altar of incense and heading into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that smoke speaks of good things. The smoke that we see here, this smoke of a furnace, and and the picture of locusts darkening the sky. It's a different perspective of smoke. Whitehart says the sun and the air are darkened by smoke, by this smoke in the fifth trumpet. It's another plague of Egypt. Now, one of the things we have to understand about both the trumpets and the vials, they're based on the plagues. What takes place is they're based on the imagery and the patterns that were in the 10 plagues that God used to set his people free from Egypt. What it is saying is that when these trumpet plagues, these bowl plagues come forth, seven trumpets, seven bowls, it's patterning what God did to Egypt. This time it's what God is doing to Babylon, what God is doing to another Egypt, the beast, another false priesthood in the spirit of the false prophet in the book of Revelations. The Lord is sending Egyptian-like plagues to release his people. So even though this great demonic manifestation comes forth, heaven will have an answer. When the flood of the enemy comes in, the Lord answers. He raises up a standard. He says, when darkness comes over Egypt, it's a palpable darkness that can be felt in the very air. Verse references, Exodus 10, 21 through 29. The darkness of the fifth trumpet is just as thick. In the book of Revelation, see, it talks about it talks here about blocking off the sun with this locust plague-like attack. In the book of Revelation, the sun is first of all associated with the face of Jesus. His countenance shines like the sun in its strength, but the angel of the bottomless pit releases smoke that obscures the sunlight of the heavenly sun. When we go back to the previous trumpets, the first trumpets polluted the land. The second trumpet polluted the sea. The third trumpet polluted the fresh waters and the air. Here, air is polluted in the fifth. Earth, sea, rivers, and air, all elements that speak of life are becoming poisonous. The whole cosmos is cursed with the curses of the covenant, all cursed because the people of the land have spilled the blood of the saints. Now, that's why we were referencing some of the things in Revelation 17 about the harlot. The harlot spills the blood of the saints. And when the blood of the saints is spilled, the Lord rises up to bring judgment against those who spill the blood of his saints. He also talks about furnaces. Verse 2 said, the smoke from the shaft or of the bottomless pit rose like the smoke of a great furnace. He says, furnaces are associated with judgment in the Old Covenant scriptures. In Genesis 19, 28, smoke of a furnace is associated with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. They can also be represent places of testing. Yahweh brings Israel from the iron furnace known as Egypt. Egypt is called a furnace. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. Daniel's three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read a verse from Isaiah 48:10. If you wish to look at it, fine. If you just wish to for me to quote it and write it down, that's fine too. When the Lord talked about the children of Israel coming out of Babylon, he says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Babylon is seen as a furnace. Egypt is seen as a furnace. Daniel's three friends, under the King Nebuchadnezzar, an image of the Antichrist. They are cast into the furnace. So the language here is reminding us of both judgment and trial, judgment and testing. Now, as far as the locust plague, the book of Joel, chapter 1, speaks of a locust plague, a locust plague coming to the nation of Israel. Now, it could have been an actual locust plague that devastated the land, but the implications of the book of Joel is it's speaking of this, the army of the Babylonians that descended on Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people into captivity. It's called a day of the locust. The day of the locust is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's Joel 2, verse 2. Again, all this language informs what's going on in the fifth trumpet. Judgment, testing, demonic affliction. But here's an interesting thing. And remember I said constantly within the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls throughout the book of Revelation, when the church is being confronted by the opposing forces, there's always language that reminds God's people that God is in control. This is what we have to do. I mean, whoever wins this election, I can tell you, it's not going to be the end of all things as each party is speaking about the other. It could be some bad things, some difficult things happening, but we always have to remember, my message for the church in the election is vote according to your conscience, and remember, human history is in the hand of the Lord, controlled by the Lord. We already said Jesus holds the keys to death and the grave. He holds the key to the bottomless pit. The devil didn't sneak up while Jesus was asleep and stole the key. The Lord allowed him to exercise the key. Here's something that Lightheart says that is so to the point. From the smoke, verse 3, came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the powers of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Locusts come forth, and then they're told not to do what locusts do. They're commanded. Lightheart says, almost as soon as these creatures are introduced as locusts, they're denied the authority of locusts. Locusts have the authority to consume every green thing in sight, and these are strictly forbidden to do what locusts do. It's simply a reminder. The Lord is in control. The devil is God's devil. The way Luther pictured him, it's, I guess, in modern terms, you know, the dog that people tend to fear is the pit bull. I remember one of my son's friends came over to our house when my son was younger and was working at Gardner White there on 8 and Hoover. And our dog Murphy, who was a combination of a beagle and a dachshund, not the fiercest dogs in the world. They bark a lot and those kinds of things. But his friend came over and was in the backyard, and somehow Murphy got out of the house. Murphy was about 35 pounds. And man, Murphy would come out like she was going to rip you to shreds. And Murphy came out, and the Joel's friend jumped up on the picnic table that we had in our backyard and said, is that a pit bull? Is that a pit bull? And my son laughed and said, no, that's not a pit bull. That's a dachshund beagle mix. But of course, people see dogs and they think of pit bulls. And that's sort of like your worst nightmare. You're walking around in the city and you see a pack of wild dogs running. And the first thing you're looking at is, are there pit bulls? And usually there are. But if you picture a pit bull, this would be Luther's image that the devil is God's devil. The pit bull has a harness around its neck and it's chained to a pole, and it can run at you, and then boom, it's got to stop because it's chained. That's the image. Even in the devastation that the fifth trumpet brings, we continue on. Verse 5, we know they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, death can flee from them, and they want to die. But if they repent, the power of death is broken. If the church brings the healing power of the gospel into the midst of that, the power of death is broken. The locusts continue to be described. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Now, there is this human dimension to the demonic power, because we have to remember, humans are not demons. We don't war against flesh and blood, but we war against powers and principalities. But human beings can be involved in demonic activity. The idea of the hair like women, Lightheart says at the center of John's description, the scorpions are said to have hair like women. These creatures form a false glory, a false bride, a false woman. And as such, there is that connection, that link between Babylon, the false bride, the false woman, and the demonic powers. Now, they have tails, verse 10, and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, Lightheart says this at the end of the passage, the end of this description, which we've just read in verse 11 of the fifth trumpet. John identifies the star. He's the king of the bottomless pit, the abyss, the king of the locust scorpion army. In other words, Satan. His name is given in both Hebrew and Greek. Both names mean either destruction or destroyer. Abaddon is the Hebrew name that's linked with Sheol and death. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Abaddon is simply another term that's used to describe the effects of the bottomless pit, destruction. And again, that the angel over this bottomless pit is the destroyer. The angel Abaddon is Sheol personified, death himself. Now, Abaddon is the Hebrew term, but there's also a Greek term. Apollyon also means destruction and destroyer, but now it's a Greek term. Apollyon is perhaps a parody of the name Apollo, the Greek and Roman god who presided at Delphi, the seat of prophecy of ancient paganism. Now, Apollo is one of the gods of the Greek pantheon, one of the gods of the Roman pantheon of gods, the many gods, and Apollo is linked with prophecy. In the ancient Near Eastern world of the time of the Gospels, there were two great centers of prophecy. Jerusalem is the center of Hebrew prophecy, of Scripture, of the Old Covenant, of God speaking through the Holy Spirit in the voices of the prophets. Delphi was a place in Greece. And at Delphi in Greece was where pagan prophecy was. It was the center of the world. If you wanted to understand prophecy from a pagan, non-biblical standpoint, you went to see the priestess of Delphi. Now, what this says is that everybody has their prophets in the world. Christians aren't the only ones. Jews aren't the only ones that have prophets. The world has their prognosticators, their prophets. And of course, they get up and tell political speeches, and they get up and say, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, just as certain as legitimate prophets speak. Delphi was the Vatican of ancient paganism. It's the place where kings and leaders and significant individuals went before they undertook things. So to use the term Apollyon, which means destruction and destroyer, but to use it as a reference to Apollo, you see the similarity between the words Apollo and Apollyon. Apollyon is simply the word Apollo with yon put on the end of it. You recognize that what destroys is not just scorpions and locusts and demon possessions, but false prophecy brings destroying and destruction. That is why when we speak of the seventh trumpet, the Lord in verse 18 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation says, the nations rage, this is the seventh trumpet blowing, but your wrath, your anger, Lord, came, and the time for the dead to be judged for rewarding your servants. The prophets are mentioned first because they speak the true prophetic word, and the saints, and those who fear your name, and it covers everyone who follows the Lord, both the small and the great, both those who have worldwide ministries and those who belong to churches that have about 100 people in it. And not only do the nations rage and your wrath comes, not only does the time for the dead to be judged come, not only are your rewards for your people, but you come to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Apollyon, Abaddon, Satan, who's going to be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The possibility, Lightheart continues, of an allusion to Apollo is strengthened by the fact that the locust was the symbol of Apollo, and by the fact that Nero, the king, the emperor at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, who began extensive persecution, martyrdom of Christians, the fact that Nero was depicted as Apollo, he saw himself as Apollo. Keep in mind here, though, as much as we're talking about torment, as much as we're talking about devastation, which are real things in people's lives, part of the release of an unprecedented demonic force to oppose God's people is false prophecy. Don't believe everything you hear. The very fact that knowledge has increased with this explosion of the internet, with this explosion of all this kind of instantaneous communication around the globe, that has happened. What it has done, it does good things. There's a lot of good things about the quick access we have to much information and many people, but it also opens us up to the unlimited spread of falsehood. And we have to remember, even as we're looking at these issues like mental illness, torment of souls, drug addiction, violence, all these horrific events, false prophecy ranks right up there with it. Remember at the end when the sins that the fifth and the sixth trumpet are supposed to bring people to repent of and embrace God's kingdom, when they're listed in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Idolatry. That's the when we talk about this demonic army being released from hell, it's releases in idolatry, but it also releases in verse 21, they did not repent of their murder, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their theft, murder, violence, that mental illness, sexual immorality, stealing, stealing justice from people, stealing blessing from people. These are all manifestations that are embodied in this release of this fifth trumpet and the army that comes with it. But there's also sorceries. Now, that word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia. Sorcery. Pharmakia means witchcraft, but it's also the word we get for drugs, because witchcraft and drug use was combined. When we see this proliferation of drugs, that's the proliferation of witchcraft. It's the proliferation of sorcery. But it's also, remember, because we're looking at the first commandment, idolatry, and then we're looking at the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandment. And we have the sixth commandment, murder. We have the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We have the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But we have the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And the proliferation of drug use, the proliferation of witchcraft, is to soften people up to embrace false prophecy. And false prophecy is, you shall not bear false witness. It's bearing witness to something that is false and calling it true. We need to understand this whole idea of Apollyon, the destroyer. He works through many different sources. Lightheart continues. The Star King is given names in both Hebrew and Greek because his bottomless pit reign is to both Jews and the Greeks, just as the gospel went to Jews and non-Jews, just as the gospel based on Old Testament scripture saw the world divided into Jew and non-Jew, so too does the enemy target Jew and non-Jew. He is destroyer in Hebrew, and he's destroyer in Greek. Lightheart continues, he is an antichrist with a suitably universal domain. These names highlight the devil's role as a destructive agent. Here, he's not described as an accuser or a liar or Satan and the devil, which he will be in chapter 12, verse 9. Rather, he's described as the one who torments those who do not have the seal of God. But, and this is, these are where I love Lightheart's his observations. He sees things that are unique. He says, rather, he torments the unsealed, not because they're his enemies. They are not. They are enemies of God. Yet he torments his allies as well as his own enemies, because destruction is his name. See, the devil doesn't hate you personally. The devil hates God. The devil doesn't hate our testimony because he hates something in us as individuals. He hates us because we are speaking for God. Now, if the devil doesn't hate us because of who we are as individuals, why do we hate people because of who they are as individuals? We do not hate people, because hating people is the same as the devil hating people. He doesn't really hate people. He hates God. And when we hate people, we are acting contrary to the Lord. Just a little point there. The fifth trumpet unmasks what is happening behind the scenes in the seven churches. In the seven churches, there are references to the devil or demons in a great number of the churches. That demonic activity that seeks to hinder the churches, it's unmasked here in the fifth trumpet. The threat to, for instance, a church like Smyrna or a church like Philadelphia comes from the synagogue of Satan, from, in this instance, false Jews who slander the church. We don't war against flesh and blood, because flesh and blood isn't who hates us. It's the dragon who hates us, and he doesn't even hate us because he hates us personally. He hates us because he hates God. This is simply a way of why Scripture calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even to love our enemies. This is why, and one of the most tragic events that I see take place in churches is when a Christian hates their spouse, or a spouse hates their Christian spouse, or children hate their parents, or members in the church hate one another. Those are all demonic manifestations. What we're really saying is we hate God. That's why John says, how can you say you love God, but then hate those who are made in the image of God? It's inconsistent. It's satanic-like. It's demonic. It's fifth trumpet-like. And we have to remember, I mean, one of the things that's been so disappointing in these 50-some years I've been a Christian is when I started out with this ideal of Christian marriage, and that Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of one of the high points of our testimony for Jesus is that people should be able simply to look at our marriage and say, I see Jesus. They should be able to do that. And to see in the 50 years that I've been serving the Lord, Christian marriages come to a place where the divorce rate in Christian marriages are just as high, if not higher in some cases, than the world. It's just, and again, look, I'm not trying to condemn anybody who's gotten a divorce. It's over. It's done. It's under the blood of Jesus. And there are many reasons why it's happened. And it can happen because of the faithlessness as opposed to faithfulness of one spouse or the other. But when I see Christians who are married and beginning to hate their spouse and see their spouse as being the source of torment, the source of demonic manifestations, it's difficult. And the church, the church, if there's an anointing we need, if there's a reason why we can't cast the demon out in the possessed child at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, it's because we don't understand the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. See, when I refuse to hate somebody, when I refuse to want to have vengeance upon somebody, when I love somebody, I am actually loving God. We cannot cast that demon out because we don't understand what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength, because we don't understand what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is our neighbor? Your brother and sister in the church with you, your family members, the people that live around you, the people that God brings in your life, those are your neighbors. And because we don't understand why Jesus says strategically we're supposed to love our enemies. So my go-to at this stage in my life is when bitterness or anger or hatred or hostility toward anyone comes into my heart, I pray for that person, and I pray that those ungodly demonic feelings, I pray them away as I pray for that people and as I pray for that person and bless that person. It's 8:15, and I'm not going to go to 8:45. I want to start. Again, I'm always hoping I can finish the fifth and the sixth trumpet in the same teaching, but at least we finished the fifth trumpet and we've looked at Lightheart's comments. We'll look at Lightheart's comments for the sixth trumpet next week and finish our sixth trumpet. I want to finish on this point anyways. This is a good place to finish. Father God, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. I will sum up at this point the demonic army that comes against the church to destroy the church, comes against us primarily. It wants to destroy our love. It wants to stop us from loving Jesus, from loving like Jesus, from loving all Lord God, and not allowing any manifestations of the lack of love to hinder us, Lord God. We want, Lord God, I want that image. Lord, we're trying to break the demon power, Lord God, of that child that you've sent us, Lord, that tormented individual, that person who's mentally ill, Lord God, that person who's addicted, Lord, that person who hates, that person who resorts to violence to resolve their difficulties. When you send that child to us at the Mount of Transfiguration, at the foot of the mount, and we live at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. We who have seen Jesus live at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord. We have trouble because, Lord, the first and greatest commandment, loving you with all our heart, soul, and strength, has not yet embraced us, immersed us, penetrated every aspect of our being. I ask forgiveness, Lord, for not embracing love, Lord. I embrace hope. I embrace faith, but I need to embrace love in a greater manner, Father. And I pray for all of us here, Lord, that you would baptize us in your love, that we find that when there is Lord God, when there is, Father God, a manifestation of the sixth trumpet, when the angelic resources come to aid us against the powers of darkness, that the demonic warfare that's been unleashed on us, Lord God, what that does, Lord, is it's aiding us with love, Lord God. It's helping us then to embrace our prophetic and apostolic destiny. It's helping us to Lord, bear witness to the beast in the light of the beast and the false prophet in Babylon, to bear witness to many in the earth who do not know you, Lord. They're the ones who don't know you. They're the child at the mount of at the base, at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. And we need to cast that demon out by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the transfigured, unveiled, revealed Lord, by proclaiming the love of God in Christ, by proclaiming that Jesus has come in the power of the sixth trumpet, Lord God, to break that demon power and get people to repent and get them to be part of the love of God in Christ. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this final image today, Lord. May we understand that the source of not the source, the goal of demonic warfare is not to break the power of the demons. The goal of demonic warfare is to love in spite of that demonic warfare. Lord, there are human beings out there, Lord, who are being tormented now by scorpion stings. Their whole nations that are being ravaged by demonic locusts, Lord God. Lord, they need the love of God in Christ, Lord. May we be vessels of that love of God in Christ. P.S. Let it start October 31st, trunk and treat at Lord of the Harvest. Let there be a demonstration and a manifestation of your love to the neighborhood tomorrow night, Father God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. One more week of the trumpets. We'll finish up next week.
God bless you, Pastor.
Amen.